The subject today is anger, and I understand that none of you have this problem. So it is primarily to help you to help others who have the problem. All right, so we understand that when you're asking questions, you are asking for the sake of a friend who, and we'll just keep it impersonal like that. Now, I used to have the problem. You know, I don't anymore, fortunately. Being raised a redhead, people always used to say, "Boy, you must really have a temper," and that would make me so mad when people would say that. But it was almost like it was an excuse to let go and let fly, because after all, if people told me I was an angry person and they expected it from me, then why not? And the thing that used to irritate me the most was when people would try to tease me just to see how mad they could get me. And that's always irritated me ever since. People will come over to our house now and tease our dog to see if it gets mad, and I just go up and hit them because I hate that. Primary problem with anger, though, is that it kills. It is the number one cause of death in the world today. Now, if you ask most people, they would say it was something like heart attacks or cancer or car accidents. But in fact, it actually is anger. Here are a list of the things that anger causes. Heart attacks, arthritis, migraine headaches, hypoglycemia, ulcers, high blood pressure, strokes, and it is even suspected now more and more as a primary cause of cancer because of the physiological changes that take place, especially in our endocrine system, pancreas and everything, that the stress that it causes actually lowers our resistance. And so it may even be a contributing cause to certain kinds of cancer. They add up all of those things together, and who hasn't at some time been troubled by something like that, even at least a headache? You begin to realize that anger is not something that can be toyed with or pampered because it will kill us. The problem is not just that it is dangerous for the person who is angry, but rather that it kills others. The primary source, see if I have my little thing here, the primary source of psychological or emotional death is also anger, because when we are angry, the goal is primarily to destroy the person or thing that we are angry at. And the way it comes out is through our tongue, and we are constantly killing the spirit, especially the spirit of people that we say we love the most. I mean, who else would we say those kinds of things to except our mates and our children? If we said them to anybody else, they wouldn't take it. So we can slice up, cut up, chew up, murder by tongue lashing, people who are all around us. And it is something that causes death. So it's a very, very important problem to deal with. And the Bible does have a solution for every problem. It may not be the solution that we want. It may not be an easy way out, but there is a solution for every problem. What I want to do for a few minutes is to go through the biblical teaching on anger. I want to give you some background information from the Old Testament and from the New Testament to just help you in your own study. Those of you who know how know that you could get this from a concordance. If you don't know how to use a concordance, ask Carolyn Eggleston. She's sitting right here, the bright red one with the white blouse on, and she will show you after our meeting today how to use the concordance. She'll take you to the library, and we have a whole system in there, and she will explain it all to you, and then you will be experts. The Bible was written in two different languages. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, some Aramaic in there, and the New Testament was written in Greek, so that you can do word studies to find out what the basic meaning of these words are as used in Scripture. In the Old Testament, the word that primarily is used for anger is a word that is pronounced aph, A-P-H, and it's an interesting word. It means to snort. See any relationship between that and anger? Yeah. So just the very effective anger, almost an onomatopoeic sense, came to give rise to the meaning of that word, anger itself. That's the primary Old Testament word that is used for anger. There is another word, chama, or chasa. Whoops, I'm sorry. Chasa. Which means to be vexed or even to be sad. And that is the word that is used, for instance, in Proverbs when it says it's better to live in the corner of a roof than with a... And then it uses the word angry in the translation, but it means a vexed or a woman who is extremely sad because her expression of that vexation causes everybody else to be vexed as well. Those are the primary Hebrew words. There are three primary Greek words that are used for anger. One word is the word thumos. You see any relationship between that and any English words that you know? Sorry? Yeah, thermal. A thermos bottle. Thermos jug. Which is meant to keep things hot. Or cold, if you like it that way. But basically hot. The word thumos is the Greek word that originally meant to be boiling. See any relationship between that and anger? Yeah, it's when your feelings are boiling. And when this word is used in the Greek Bible, it's talking primarily about the external feelings of anger, the explosion that takes place. And depending on your temperament, some of you blow up and some of you clam up. Thumos is the expression of a person who blows up. Now, second word is the word orge, which has more to do with the settled hostility that is left over as the result of anger. For those of you who clam up, it's that feeling that you feel 3 or 4 days later when you can't understand how he could think that you had forgotten it when he hadn't even asked you for forgiveness yet. Orge is the settled idea of revenge, really. It's the desire to get even. And then a final word is the word gizmos. Paroi gizmos. Which has to do with the irritation or exasperation or the embitterment that also is related to anger. That, for those of you who aren't used to doing this, what's the purpose of that? The purpose is so that when you read in the Bible anger, and we only have perhaps one or two English words that the English translators would use, the question behind that is, what did the original writer have in mind? What aspect of anger was he talking about? And we want to study some of that because there are different aspects to anger. And if you want to try to handle anger, you've got to understand which aspect you're trying to handle at any given time. Any questions on that while I look for my next thing? No? Okay, everybody understands perfectly. Now, there is a book in the Bible called the Proverbs, which is suggestions for wise living. Well, it's a little more than suggestions. It's actually God's commands. And I thought I would just give you a list of all of the verses in Proverbs that have to do with anger so that you can do a study of your own. I'll just say them out loud, not because you can't read them, but because this is being taped, and for people who are listening to the tape and can't read them, they can write them down. It's Proverbs 14:29, 15:1 and 18, chapter 16, verses 14 and 32, chapter 19, verse 1 and verse 19, chapter 21, verses 14 and 19, chapter 24, verse 18, chapter 25, verse 23, chapter 27, verse 4, chapter 29, verse 8, and chapter 30, verse 33. That's basically all the verses in Proverbs that have to do with anger. And if you want to know which different word is being used, you can look it up in concordance, or else you can read it in your Hebrew Bible. Everybody got those down? Now, any questions so far? What, simpler than you thought, huh? Okay. Now, let's take this data and apply it. And here is my outline for the rest of what we're going to do. We're going to talk about the causes and cure of anger. We'll talk about the causes. First of all, we're going to deal with the nature of man or persons, human beings, that causes us or allows us to become angry. Anger in itself is not bad. Secondly, our goal orientation, which results in blocked goals that cause us to become angry. So it's both our nature and the application of that nature. Then we're going to talk about its cure, the wrong way to deal with it, and the right way to deal with it. All right, so now let's go to the causes of anger. What is it that causes anger? The first thing has to do with the fact that we are created in the image of God. That's a mouthful. We say that very easily. What it exactly means, I don't know. We tend theologically to try to associate it to one aspect of the character of God, his morality, his sense of history, his ability to communicate, his ability to remember. And I don't think that you can narrow it down to one point. I think it has to do with the totality of personality itself, that God, when he created man, breathed into him the ability to live to the fullest, and he distinguished him from the animals. And one of the distinctions is his ability to reason. Another distinction is his ability to communicate personage or personhood. Another distinction is that man has morality. I know that you can train your dog to feel guilty, but all your dog feels guilty about is that he did something that will cause him to get beaten. And if there was no beating or spanking or no-no or slapping or something like that attached to it, then your dog wouldn't care if he doodled on your carpet or doodled outside. In and of itself, there is no reasoning power that says, I love my mistress or I love my master, therefore I don't want to do anything to hurt him, therefore it is wrong for me to do this. But man has that capacity, no matter where in the world he lives. Every society, every culture that anthropologists have ever come across have a conception of right and wrong, that something is moral and something is immoral. The content of it may vary slightly, but every society has that conception. Absolutely. And we'll see in a minute what the final expression of that is. Yeah, they would make up their own system of right and wrong. And the ability to get angry is related to that nature as we follow in the image of God, specifically to one part of his nature, that is to his sense of justice. God is a God who understands justice, and he has built into us the capacity to see that some things are fair and some things are not fair. Now, even though people today tend to downplay the anger of God, Scripture is very clear in both the Old Testament and the New Testament that God is a God who expresses anger. Not just the God of the Old Testament, but also the God of the New Testament. In fact, even the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was here on the earth, expressed anger. We tend to think that God sometimes works out of one part of his attributes, sometimes he works out of his love, sometimes out of mercy, sometimes out of justice, sometimes out of goodness, and then you try to figure out which part of God's attributes are being expressed at that point. When in reality, God is what he is, and he always works out of the totality of his being. You can't take one part to the exclusion of something else. Just exactly as you are a total personality, and what you do is an expression of your total personality, even though one feeling may dominate one time or another, yet there's an intricacy of your whole personality working together. God is just. God is loving. And it would be impossible to be loving and just without also being able to feel angry. After all, if some kid came over and slapped your little child silly, wouldn't you be mad? Why? You say it's not fair. It's unjust. Well, God himself understands injustice. God is angry when there is injustice, when there is sin in the world. God is also angry primarily over the defamation of his name. When God's name is defamed, dishonored, in the world, then because God is absolutely holy, because God is absolute truth, because untruth always destroys the creation that God has made and destroys His people, God is angry over the dishonoring of His name because it is destructive to the human beings that He has created. Put that in our terms, if you see your kids being sold drugs, hopefully you would get angry over that. You would say, that's horrible because it will destroy them. I can't stand that somebody would do that to my kids. When God sees men defaming His name, He becomes angry because He recognizes that that is destructive to His children. So in the Old Testament, when the anger of God is mentioned, and it is mentioned 100 times, it is almost always related to the fact that men have dishonored the name of God. They have not loved Him with all of their heart, soul, strength, and mind, and honored Him with obedience. And so then God, because of His holiness and love, has to judge. The anger of God is the expression of His holiness towards sin. Same is true in the New Testament. The book that is most full of the anger of God in the New Testament is the book of Revelation, where it occurs about 35 times. Because in the book of Revelation, there is the final expression of the anger of God toward those who have destroyed His creation with lies and unholiness. So God is a God who, because of His nature, love, holiness, and justice, is someone who expresses anger. He feels angry. And we, being created in the image of God, have that same capacity. We feel anger over injustice or unholiness. And if you don't, then there's something wrong with you. There is a psychological condition called sociopath, a person who tends to have no conscience and does not feel angry over the kinds of things that make most people angry. Why? Because he has a warped personality. He has a warped conscience. He does feel anger over other things, but not those kinds of things. All right. Let me stop for a minute and see if there are any questions in relationship to this anger in the character of God. If you want to read something on that, there is a book by John Wesley White called The Race, and I believe it's the 2nd chapter of that book, deals with the anger of God in a very, I think, sensitive, touching way for modern people to read, since it is an attribute that we tend to downplay, belittle. And part of the reason we downplay it is because too many preachers have looked really delighted when they talk of the anger of God. You remember the sermon by Jonathan Edwards? You probably read it in college, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And he depicted God as someone who just enjoys playing with people like a child would enjoy playing with a spider, dangling them over hell. That is not a consistent picture of God in Scripture. But the whole necessity for salvation is because of the holiness of God and the expression of anger that comes from that love and holiness toward the creation that He has made. Questions? Refutation? Rebuttal? Okay, that's one of the reasons that we feel angry then, that we are created in the image of God. We have an ingrained sense of justice. Now, we're going to talk about that in more detail in a minute, but a second reason that we feel angry is in relationship to our nature, has to do with our temperament. Now, I'm going to use terms here that come from, that were popularized at least by Tim LaHaye in relationship to temperament, because there are certain temperaments that tend to express anger more than others. He has divided temperament into 4 categories. No one is any one of these completely. We are all a mixture, but one tends to dominate over others. And all they are is just sort of a psychological shorthand for describing people, taking certain major characteristics, lumping them together, and you can do some prediction about the way they will behave under certain circumstances. A person who is choleric is a person who has a lot of aggression, very assertive, and tends to be very explosive. They can blow up, singe the world around them, and within 2 or 3 minutes they feel fine and they can't understand why everybody else is still smoldering. It's all done. I feel fine. What's the matter with you? A choleric person will express anger by blowing up. Why hold it in? And some of that comes from having a pretty good self-image, self-confidence. They don't feel a need to hold it in. And some of it comes from a learned response. The oldest daughter tends to get her father's temperament. The oldest son tends to get his mother's temperament. Then it begins to get fouled up down the line. But if you were raised in a family, you were the oldest girl, your father was a very aggressive, domineering, go-get-em, decisive type of person, and you inherited his temperament, and then you learned, you know, subconsciously, that that's the way to deal with obstacles. You blow up, get them out of the way, shove them over. Don't let people push you around. So if you are choleric in your temperament, you'll tend to express anger very easily. The opposite, now there's really no opposites, but I'm using that term, almost the opposite temperament is a melancholic, a person who is very introspective, very sensitive, artistic oriented, very, very loyal, generally fairly quiet, tends to be depressed. A melancholic person can get just as angry as a choleric, but instead of blowing up, they clam up. They hold it in. Among Christians, these are the saints, the ones who are too spiritual to blow up. They just put cyanide in the soup. They feel anger just as much as the choleric, but they don't really have the freedom to just blow it up because they're afraid. See, usually they've married a choleric, and they're afraid that if they do, they'll get smashed. So they just hold it in, and then somewhere along the line, 4 or 5 weeks later, they'll break their shoestring, and then it all comes out, and they start ripping the other person apart. They can tell them moment by moment, detail by detail, all of their sins for the last 4 weeks. Very spiritually and sweetly, though. Now, these two temperaments tend to have a bigger problem with anger than the next two. Okay, this is just opinion. It's just me. Nothing scriptural about this. I think that it is because within these temperaments there is more of a sensitivity to self. There is more of a self-orientation. The melancholic certainly is a very sensitive person. They feel things very, very deeply and internalize them. The choleric is a very selfish person. Naturally. Not supernaturally, but naturally. The other two temperaments don't tend to have as much a problem with anger in and of themselves. Sanguine person is very outgoing. It's the kind of guy you, or gal you love to have at a party because they can just blab on for hours about absolutely nothing, keep everybody in stitches. Great fun. They make everybody feel good because their whole orientation is toward others. They're fairly unselfish people. They try to make you feel good. They feel good. Why shouldn't everybody else feel good? If they don't feel good, then you got a problem because there's nobody lower than a sanguine who doesn't feel good. But normally they're very delightful kind of people to have around. And because their temperament is basically other-oriented, they don't tend to have as much of a problem with anger. Now, if you get a sanguine who's combined with a choleric in temperament, then you got somebody who, when they get mad, they just keep going on and on and on and on and on. They're compulsive talkers. They can't stop. If you get a sanguine combined with a melancholic, you get one of them depressed. Boy, you got to get a steam shovel to dig them out of the pit. And then the fourth temperament is a phlegmatic temperament who takes things very, very much as they come. They're almost too lazy to get angry. Oh, lazy is a pretty judgmental word. Phlegmatic's just easygoing. They take things day by day as they come. They don't get too excited about anything. And if they don't get too excited about anything, then anger wouldn't bother them, wouldn't faze them, because who cares what you do? That's your life, it's your problem, it's not mine anyway. Now, to summarize what I have said is this. First of all, we have within ourselves the capacity to be angry because we are created in the image of God. Being created in the image of God, we have a sense of justice, and when we feel like things are going unjustly, then the response of that is anger. Secondly, our temperament, which is an inborn thing, apparently, although it may be partly learned, our temperament predisposes us to express anger in certain ways. Some temperaments are more selfish, self-oriented than others, so that they feel anger more deeply or express it more quickly. But everybody has the capacity eventually to get angry. All right. Questions so far? I'll go on to the second part. Yes, ma'am. They don't feel angry as often or as deeply because they're easygoing. Now, the only problem really with a phlegmatic in that area is if you ever do get them angry, you know, and it'll take a lot of rousing. If you ever do get them angry, then you're liable to get 13 years of stored up aggression there. But it's very rare. Which does not make them any more saintly, you know, because they know they got problems in other areas. All of these have both strengths and weaknesses. How many phlegmatics do we have? Okay. Almost, yeah, everybody has a combination of two or more. And as you mature spiritually as well as emotionally, you find that the sharp edges of your basic one tends to dull down and the smoother edges tend to grow up and you even out as you go along. And since we always marry our opposite, the two together, as they really become more like the Lord Jesus as a couple, form this sense of oneness that is just astounding to see. They complement each other in so many different ways. The other problem is that since you marry your opposite, for the first few years, you can't understand why they're not like you. You know, and then you, instead of pulling together, you pull apart. Yes, ma'am. Sometimes phlegmatics are unwilling to face issues because they don't want to get aroused. Yeah. Until they have toddlers. You're right. I see it. I'm sorry. Okay. Did you catch that? The question was, let's see, state it again the way you did. Yeah. Are some people easygoing simply because they refuse to face issues and deal with them? Answer is yes. Mary? Yeah, that sometimes the easygoing person does not want to go through the effort of being changed or having the expenditure of energy to change others, so they'd rather avoid it. But let's not pull apart the phlegmatics. They don't have the problem. We're dealing with our problem today, which is the problem of anger. Okay, now, we talked about its cause in the nature of man, temperament, and the God-given sense of justice. How do those things work together to actually produce anger itself? Well, it has to do with goal orientation. That basically, anger is the result of a blocked goal. We feel angry when we have a goal and that goal is being blocked. Then we are frustrated because we want to get whatever it is that's blocking us, get it out of the way so that we can get to our goal. We're not always conscious of that goal, but every time you get angry, you can test yourself by asking the question, what is my goal in this situation? What is being blocked? And once you can identify with that, or identify it, then you can begin to deal with the problem of anger in the first place. Is it a goal that is necessary? Is it a goal that I can give up? For instance, yesterday as I was going over this again and meditating on it, I was trying to find my billfold. Somebody had lost it. And I found that as we looked for it, and looked for about 25 minutes, I couldn't find it. I began to get frustrated. Why am I getting frustrated? Okay, let's fly it. I got a block goal. What's my goal? My goal is to find my billfold. That's not what was frustrating me because I hadn't had it for 2 days. What was frustrating was that I wanted to get to studying. And this time taking to search for my billfold was blocking me from having the time to study. So when I recognized, all right, then the problem is I can't get time to study. Let me see if I can work out other study time. And I said, who cares? I'll find it eventually, forget it. But when you can identify what the real goal is, then you can identify what it is that's causing you to be angry. Now, behind this goal orientation is a very, very basic goal, right? And that is the goal of having my way. Basic goal in life, to get my way. The Bible, James 1:20, says, "The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." It's very important that we slip that in at this point, because if we are created in the image of God and naturally we are going to get angry at injustice, then the temptation is to justify our anger. The problem is that usually, in fact, probably 99.9321% of the time, when we are angry, it is not over genuine injustice in relationship to God and the world. Things that make us angry are when we feel we are the ones that are being treated unjustly. We're the ones that are getting ripped off. We're not getting our way. And so then we lash out in anger and we begin to justify it. And what James is saying is, look, when you're angry, the problem is usually not because the holiness of God is at stake. It's usually because your own way is at stake. And therefore, you cannot achieve the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, by the expression of human anger, because human anger usually has the wrong goals. Human anger is designed to get our way. The anger itself is an inbuilt mechanism that is to gear us up to destroy anything that's in the way. Sure. James 1:20. And underlying that basic goal to get my way is the primary sin of human beings, which is pride. Which is the idea that I know how to run things, and if I could just run the world my way, everything would be okay. If my wife, my husband, my kids, my boss, everybody could just see things the way I see them, the world would be fine. Pride is the basic sin behind anger. In fact, it's the basic sin behind almost all sins. The desire to be in control. So when you ask yourself, what goal is being blocked? You're really asking yourself, what is it that I want to be in control of that at this point is out of my control? Then you can ask yourself a very spiritual question, although you won't feel like it at that time. You can ask yourself the question, why is it that I feel like I have to be in control? When we come to hostility, which some of you may feel, which is the settled condition of anger, that is, you find yourself always on the surface ready to blow up at the slightest little thing, and you know that's not right. It's not a big issue, and yet just everything gets on your nerves. Hostility, the settled state of anger, grows out of a conscious or subconscious feeling that basically we're getting ripped off in every area of life. Nothing is going our way. We have no control at all. It's not fair. God and man are just ripping us off. And when you do get angry, the goal or one of the desires that comes along with that is the desire to blame somebody, to find somebody whose fault it is, so that they will have to take responsibility instead of you having to take responsibility. So as I was looking for my billfold, I kept questioning my wife. Are you sure that you didn't borrow it? You sure it's not in your purse? You sure you didn't take it to the store? Won't you share the blame for this? You sure it's not your fault? And that goal of blaming somebody comes across really as the desire to destroy. Since we're in James, look at chapter 4, verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? on page 1149 in my Bible. May help somebody. Do women have more of a problem than men? The answer statistically is, and I have no idea how they gather statistics like this. Statistically, men blow up 3 times a week and women twice. But to give you an answer based on temperament, say no, it all depends on your temperament. It has nothing to do with the sex itself. I think in our culture, it is more acceptable for men to blow up. So therefore, they have learned it, that it's easier for them to do it and get away with it. Women, because they're supposed to be gentle and calm and quiet, are less free at times to express it. Women have a desire to control, Callie said. I didn't realize that. They're not unique in that. Everybody has the desire to control. Everybody wants to control their lives. But our temperament and our sensitivity to that will govern whether or not we express it more freely than others. Anyway, James 4, verse 1, what's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures, desires that wage war in your members? You lust, that has nothing to do with sex. It means you have these strong cravings, but you don't have what you are longing for, so you commit murder. Do you really believe that in a church, that's what this letter was written to, in a church, people were going around killing each other? Very strong words. You commit murder. You notice what the previous chapter is about? It's about the tongue. What James is saying is that you are fighting among yourselves and you are using the tongue to kill each other. You are committing murder. You are envious and cannot obtain. So you fight and you quarrel. What's the goal? The goal is to get what I want, to have my own way. I can't get it. I have to find somebody to blame. So I start killing them with my tongue. And what James is commenting on is Matthew chapter 5. Matthew, the first book in the New Testament. Matthew 5, beginning with verse 21. The Lord Jesus talking about the Ten Commandments and expounding them in terms of their external application as opposed to the internal application, says, you have heard the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court, that is to the secular court. Yeah, that's understandable. But then he says, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall in fact also be guilty before the court. And whoever shall say to his brother, Rakash, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, or the Lord used a word that really meant the religious court of his day. And whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the hell of fire. What Jesus was saying is that the law can only govern the actual commitment of murder. You can't send somebody to jail because they're mad if they don't do anything about it. But he says, within the anger that causes you to want to commit murder and leads to the tongue lashing is actually just as bad in God's sight as the actual physical taking of somebody's life. And there are three different levels here. It's bad enough to be angry with your brother because all murder grows out of this feeling of anger. I got to get rid of somebody who's blocking my goals. And the first step is to call them raka, which basically means you turkey. It means to be empty-headed. So you're commenting on a person's ability to think. That's bad enough for the religious court, church discipline, even. And whoever says, you fool, and there he uses the Greek word more, which means to be worthless. To tell somebody that they are worthless is to kill the spirit. It is guilt that is equal to a guilt which sends someone to hell, eternal judgment. So he is saying anger equals murder. because it's exactly the same thing. And we can pride ourselves on the fact that we don't blow up the way somebody else does, or we can pride ourselves on the fact that we blow up and get rid of it, whereas others hold it in. The Lord is saying that if you want to understand the holiness of God, to really judge yourself by His standard of righteousness, then you have to recognize that the person who gets that angry is just as guilty in the eyes of God as the person who actually kills and winds up on death row. Because within all of us is that same capacity. And you have probably recognized that in yourself. You're driving on the freeway, and somebody cuts in front of you during rush hour, and they're going 40 miles an hour in their little Corvette, and they almost cause you to have an accident, and your kids are there with you screaming and crying, your air conditioner's not working, and it's hot outside. And your immediate reaction is to do what? Get even, right? Yeah. If you had a tank to get away with it, you would blow them off the road. And if you don't have a tank, then your natural inner desire is to run by them and run them off the road. And you find your heart is beating faster, your pulse rate's gone up, temperature's gone up, you are mad. The desire is the same desire that somebody feels when you pull out a gun and actually shoot somebody. Murder. So, the cause of anger, deep down, is the desire to have my own way. And when I don't get my way, I feel like destroying whatever is in my way. Could I give you an example of when anger is ripe? Yeah. Let me give you a biblical example. When Jesus came into the temple and he found the men, the Pharisees, selling things in the court of the Gentiles. Okay, the court on the outer edge of the temple was the farthest that the Gentiles could put it into a den of thieves. So he was angry because they were defaming the name and character of God by doing that. They made God look like someone who is a taker instead of God being somebody who is a giver. That's anger. Right. For the honor of God and the love of his people. It is always in balance with the perfection of his whole character. He is, in fact, the center of truth. He is the only one who is righteous and holy and does everything right and is full of absolute selfless love. And so when he gets angry, it is only because the defamation of his name and the destruction of his people. And therefore, it's the outworking of love in itself. She asked if she got angry at the hijackers, would that be a right use of anger? Yeah, I think that that would be a natural expression of anger, a right feeling. All anger has to do with a sense of injustice. Now, what we have to evaluate there is it in fact injustice? Am I just wanting my way? Yeah. And if you can say it's in fact injustice, you know, we should be angry over a lot of the evil in the world. We should always be angry over evil in the world. There is no righteousness in being passive toward the destruction of God's creation and the destruction of God's creatures. So there's no, that's not spiritual just to say, God's on the throne, it's all right with the world, so it's okay with me. Yes, ma'am. That's an excellent verse, and we're going to spend some time on that. So that's a good verse. I promise we'll come back to that. Thank you. Sometimes we are angry because of lack of confidence. Yeah, I think that's right, especially when we feel that our way is being threatened. We're scared, and so we respond with anger because we don't like being scared. We're afraid that therefore we're not going to get our way. Yes, exactly. Cal? Callie said that when we are angry with the hijackers, sometimes it's because we feel compassion at first, and then we feel that people aren't handling it correctly. So we assume that if we were in control, it would go better. So we have therefore substituted ourselves, and we're saying, do it my way. You know, I want to get rid of all problems. But that's part of life. We all want to get rid of all problems. And when we're angry, it's usually because there is a problem there. We don't like problems. We have the misconception that life ought to be easy, everything goes smoothly, and there shouldn't be problems in the world. Mary, were you going to say something else? Yeah, anger is a sense, or at least it is related at some times to a sense of a lack of power, lack of the ability to control. But that's because we want to control, and that's our goal that's being blocked. We want to control. All right, let's talk about dealing with this. The cure of anger. First the wrong way, then the right way. I've already alluded to the two normal ways that people have of dealing with anger. Some people blow up, and some people clam up. If you're a blower-upper, you probably married a clammer-upper. If you're a clammer-upper, you probably married a blower-upper. Both of them are wrong ways of dealing with anger. Blowing up is a wrong way of dealing with anger because it absolutely forgets the needs of other people. It only wants to express its own frustration and take it out on others, and it leaves them singed. It's wrong because it hurts. It hurts others. But it's not only wrong because it hurts others. It actually hurts the person who gets angry. You perhaps have read in psychology that you are supposed to get rid of it by expressing it. Otherwise, if you bottle it up inside, it will destroy you. In a recent book called The Misunderstood Emotion, about anger, psychologists reported how in test after test after test, they discovered that the person who blows up actually damages his body more than the person who does not blow up. That when you explode in anger, your respiration rate increases and stays increased even longer after that. And it does more damage to the body than if you clammed up. Now, clamming up's not right. But they are showing that exploding doesn't really help you, as it has been thought for some time. It's just as wrong, though, to clam up, although that's tended to be looked upon as being more spiritual. If you're a clammer-upper married to a blower-upper, a couple of days later he may notice that you haven't fixed breakfast or talked to him or something like that, and then he will say to you, "What's wrong?" Because you're very spiritual, you will say, "Nothing." It's interesting that people can keep up that charade for weeks. What's wrong? Nothing. Come on, something's wrong. Nothing's wrong. Leave me alone. Talk about it when I want to. But both of those are wrong because they divide people instead of bringing people together. They don't solve the problems. They merely either avoid the problem or cause greater problems. So clamming up and blowing up are not right, then what is the right way? Well, I have a list of seven things to do, and I want to discuss one major passage at this portion. But the first way, right way in dealing with anger, is the simplest. And that is simply to overlook the thing that caused the anger in the first place. Now, this is not the only thing to do, so let me go to the next one before you say, but what in about a time when you can't overlook it, because I understand that. Let's look at three passages in Proverbs. First of all, Proverbs 15, verse 1. Proverbs 15:1. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Now, what it's implying is somebody is angry at you, you're the clamor-upper, and you've married the blower-upper, and the blower-upper comes at you real hard, the temptation is to come back in kind. You can't speak to me that way. Who do you think you're talking to? Your mother? And it is saying that, in fact, if you will answer gently, which means that therefore you have to overlook the whole tone of voice, you answer on the basis of the way that you want to be spoken to, that you can actually turn away anger. Instead of it escalating one step after another, you turn it away. The second passage, Proverbs 16, verse 32. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. He who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. For the blower-upper, it's very important that they realize that that is not a sign of strength or maturity. It is a sign of weakness and immaturity. And therefore, in order to be slow to anger, you have to be willing to cancel the debt that you are trying to get paid by blowing up. Finally, Proverbs 19:11. And this is the key verse in this regards. Proverbs 19:11. A man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. Or, 1 John puts it in these terms, love covers a multitude of sins. Why love? Because selfishness is, I want my way. Unselfishness is, you are more important than I am. I would rather that you have your needs met or desires met than that I have my needs or desires met. Therefore, there's no reason to get angry because I'm not about to lose anything. I have already given it. That's exactly what Proverbs 19:11 is saying. To overlook means to actually show love. Rather than seeking my way, I am seeking your way. So the first step in dealing with anger, the simplest is, to overlook transgressions. Don't feel ripped off. Give so that nobody has to take from you. I know you've got lots of questions on that. Let me go on to the second point. Then we'll come back and ask the questions. Sometimes, especially when you live closely and intimately with a person and there are real differences, it gets to the point where you can't overlook it, because even if you are willing to for your sake, for your kids' sake, I understand, things have to be dealt with. The second way of dealing with anger is to attack the problem and not the person. I want us to look over at Ephesians chapter 4 for this. Ephesians in the New Testament. Verses 25-32. There's some very crucial principles in this passage on dealing with anger. The whole passage is about it. And in helping others, it will really serve you well to study this in great detail over and over and over again, because the principles here are crucial. You can never overlook them. Verse 25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. What's the first principle? Speak the truth. Tell the truth. What's wrong? Nothing. That's a lie. Now, the way you speak the truth is important, too. Because it says, speak the truth earlier on, verse 15. Speak the truth in love. What does love mean? Love means that I am trying to build up the other person rather than myself. So it doesn't mean I hold out the whole ugly mess, tell them exactly what I think of them, and say, now there it is, that's the truth, let it all hang out. That is not the biblical concept of speaking the truth. It always must be measured with love, which means I'm more concerned about the needs of others than I am about my own needs. But I have to speak the truth. The first principle is, speak the truth. We're talking about attacking the problem instead of the person. The second principle is found in verse 26. There's that verse that we were talking about earlier, be angry and yet do not sin. That is a quotation from Psalm 4 when David was chased off the throne by his son. And he was writing the psalm and he was telling his son, okay, I understand that you feel like your goals are blocked, you are frustrated with life, but what you're doing right now is sin. It is possible to be angry and yet not to sin. How? Well, anger itself is not sin. It's the way you use anger that is sin. And so Paul is saying, all right, you are angry. That's fine. You feel like you have been treated unjustly. Okay. But don't let it cause you to sin. In fact, what you have to do is to deal with each problem that day. Don't let the sun go down on your irritation. Deal daily with the problems that cause it. Speak the truth, admit that there is a problem. Deal with it that day, and I have to say here, as much as it depends upon you. If you are married to a phlegmatic who refuses to deal with it, then you can't coerce dealing. Otherwise, you're just going to get angrier. But the responsibility that you have, as much as possible, deal with it. Verse 27, there is a warning, and don't give the devil an opportunity. Literally, the Greek text says, don't give the devil a room. And what it is saying is that when a person is angry, then it is an opening in their life for Satan to come in and to use it as a point of attack, as a beachhead for attacking others. The Bible says that Satan's primary goal is to accuse us before God, to try to accuse us of sin so that God has to deal with that. That's why the Bible says Satan is the accuser of the brothers. In fact, the very word devil comes from the word diabolo, which means to throw something against somebody else. He is a slanderer. His goal is to make people look bad. Now, if you're angry with somebody, then you, in fact, have taken his role, because as long as you're angry, you are fuming inside, you are accusing that person of doing wrong. Satan doesn't have to mess around with that any longer. He can go take care of bigger fish. You have taken his role. That's why he says, if you remain angry, that you, in fact, are allowing Satan, I don't think that he is saying it in the sense of an actual personage, that Satan himself comes to live in us, because Satan has lots more important people to mess with than us. But he is saying that you give him and his emissaries a room in your life to begin to control. For people who have been angry, sustained anger over a long period of time, the whole part of their lives is touched by the control of the flesh rather than the control of the Spirit of God. They find that their whole thinking process is warped by that, because everything is going wrong and they begin to be full of hate, frustration. Okay, so what does this have to do with attacking the problem instead of the person? Well, normally, when we are angry, there is a problem that's in the middle. Since I'm talking to ladies, let me put it this way. Husband's on one side, and we're on the other side. Okay. And at that point, he is the problem. He comes home from work, and there are a pair of socks lying on the living room carpet. And he, being exhausted, you know, having worked all day long while you've just stayed home and played with the kids and stuff, cannot understand how in the world a pair of socks could have lain there all day without you doing something about it. So he says, can't you do anything around here? And immediately there comes to your mind all of the disruptions you've had the whole day. Your day is frustrated because you've wanted to watch TV, but the kids keep getting in the way and the neighbors are calling and stuff like that. So you come back. What do you mean if you understood what this day is about? Now, for both of them, the problem, pair of socks, has disappeared, right? He has attacked her. And she, in turn, attacks him. Then he says, lovingly, "You pig, you're just like your mother." And she says, "Look, they're your socks. You want your socks picked up, you pick them up yourself." And from that point, it escalates on, and, you know, and then they're talking about esoteric things like what happened last week at the party, stuff like that. And both of them have completely skirted the issue. The issue is the socks, isn't it? Not necessarily. The whole issue is the way he feels about the socks, and her issue is the way she feels about the way he responded to her. Now, the simplest thing would have been for him to pick up the socks, right? Well, he would say, no, the simplest thing would have been for her to pick up the socks. Overlooking the problem would have been fairly easy. But at that point, okay, it's not overlooked, and I know there are far, far bigger issues that come to the fore here that do cause anger. Instead of getting angry, okay, let's say he does that. Instead of getting angry, one of the things that she can do is to get around on his side and look at the problem as he sees it. Finally, that's the only real solution, because then you two are standing together and you're attacking the problem from the same perspective, no matter what the problem is. That's what I mean by attacking the problem instead of the person. And when she is attacked, she can speak the truth and say, "You know, I have a problem with what you're telling me. My problem is that it hurts me when you speak like that, because I feel like you don't understand what the day is." And that would be pretty defusing at that point, probably. Or the right thing might be to pick up the socks at that point and then to say, "Can we talk about this later?" But speaking the truth means really to say, "I feel this way." Or, "I have a problem." And at that point, you have come to their side and you have acknowledged, "It is my problem, not your problem. Will you help me deal with this problem that I am facing? The problem of the way that I feel when you talk that way." Now, you can say, "Yeah, but it wasn't right for him to talk that way." Fine, that's not your responsibility. And when we try to take control of the way somebody else is acting, we are always going to be frustrated because we can't take control of them. If our goal is to control the way they speak, to control the way they react, to control what they do, we will always be angry because we cannot control anybody else's behavior. We can only be responsible for the way we behave and the way we respond to them. Look on, Ephesians 4. Let's go skip down to verse 29. "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. No tongue lashing, no murders, no explosions. But only such a word as is good for edification," that means to build up, "according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear." What does the word grace mean? Undeserved favor, an undeserved blessing. When you're mad at somebody, what do you think they deserve? Smacking them out. Okay. Grace means to give them the opposite of what you feel like they deserve. That's interesting. That is not good advice from God. That's actually a command. It's actually a command. Give grace to those who hear. So it is saying, when you feel like having a fight, that you actually are to have a fight by trying to be nicer to the other person than they have been to you. And it's very hard to have a real knockdown drag out when you're standing there trying to compliment the other person. Now, it goes along with the next two things that I'm going to suggest in dealing with anger. That you have to learn to think, and you have to learn to control. So that at the moment you feel angry, it becomes a warning sign to you, "I am about to get out of control." Then you have to make a choice right then. Do I want to remain in control, or do I want the Spirit of God to remain in control? Or do I want to be in control? And if you feel like you want to be in control, then you will express anger in an ungodly way. You will blow the person over or get even with them some other way, but you wind up being a loser instead of a winner. You can put down James 1:19 by think, and Proverbs 14:29 and Proverbs 29:8 by control. Under think, James 1:19, and under control, Proverbs 14:29 and 29:8. Now I'm going to go one more step before I open it up for questions. Fifth step in this process is to forgive. Ephesians 4, verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Remember, this is a context about anger. How do you deal with it? And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. The question is going to come up eventually, but what do you do when you have tried to attack the problem, and it's a real problem, and they still don't change, and you recognize that you can't control it, but it still makes you angry? What's the final thing that you can do? And Ephesians 4:32 says, look, you are not going to be able to control every situation that you want. You're not going to have your way all the time, because you are dealing with other human beings who also want their way, and your way will conflict with other people's way. You are dealing with sinners who will treat you really unjustly. They will treat you wrongly. They will rip you off. So what's the final thing you can do? Well, are you going to go through your life trying to get even, which means being chained to somebody else's wrongs? Are you willing to forgive? One of the primary problems that I deal with in counseling ministry is people who are slaves to the wrong that somebody else did to them last week, last year, or 25 years ago. People who still are angry at their parents because a parent preferred one child over them, or because they didn't get what they wanted at the time of the inheritance when the will was read, or because they felt that their parents didn't raise them in a godly way, or they felt that their parents had molested them. And they're angry over this. Sometimes it is subconscious, when parents have been divorced and they have felt abandoned and they can't put their finger on why they feel this way. They just know that there is something missing. Often it has to do with relationships with a mate, where there has been a genuine wrong, where a husband or a wife has committed adultery, where they've had illegitimate children, where they have misspent the money. Sometimes it has to do with a child who has taken advantage of you, who has not shown love. All sorts of things. You can just heap them up. I'm sure you can all think of three or four in your own background. According to Matthew 18, when there is anger that we are not willing to forgive, we actually become chained to that person, to their wrong. And it is a what psychologists call a focus of emotion. And we begin to become like the people we resent. I'm sure that every one of you, or at least many of you, has seen things in yourselves that mimic what your mother or grandmother did, and you have all said, when you were little, when I get big, I'm not going to treat my kids that way. And then you're shocked to find out you're voicing exactly that same thing. And it bothers you, because it bothered you when they said it to you, and you don't want to think that you're like them, and you look in the mirror and you say, good grief, I look just like them. What in the world is happening to me? This focus of emotion changes you to the past, and you begin to become like the things that you hate in others. They actually control you. What Scripture is saying is that the final solution to these problems is to forgive. What does that mean? Well, look at it. Verse 32, forgive each other in the same way that God in Christ also has forgiven you. There are two Greek words that mean to forgive. One is the word aphiemi, which means to lift a burden off somebody else, to let it go free. Probably some of you, when you became a Christian, you understood that Jesus had paid all of your guilt. He lifted that burden off. You said, man, I feel so free. It just feels good not to have the past being chained to me. The other word is the word charizomai, which has to do with the cost of forgiveness. The word charis means grace or a free gift. To charizomai somebody means to give them a free gift. That's what forgiveness means. It is a free gift. That's the word that's used here. You are to forgive, to freely give to somebody else in the same way that God in Christ also has forgiven you. So now we've got to ask ourselves the question, how does God forgive me? Every wrong has to be paid for. Every wrong. How does God forgive me? How can an absolutely holy God allow me, a sinner, to have eternal life, to live with Him forever and ever when the holiness of God consumes all sin? And the scriptural answer is very clear. He paid for it. Every sin has to be paid for. And when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, He literally paid in that one agonizing eternal moment for every sin that had ever been committed or that would ever be committed. For God to forgive us wasn't simply to say, well, that's okay. You couldn't do that. And if somebody really wrongs you, you can try to say, well, it's okay. But you find it very hard because your mind keeps coming back to it over and over again. I can say it's okay, but it's not okay. Then what has to be done? Somebody has to pay. Anger is the desire to get the other person to pay. You wronged me. Justice says, I get even. How do I get even? I make you pay. You said something bad to me, I say it back to you. You treated me unkindly, you know, you can fix your own soup. I'll get even. Forgiveness says, no, I won't get even. A very interesting thing happens here, because when we feel like somebody has treated us unjustly, we usually feel like they are low-down, dirty, rotten snakes, right? And when I say, I'm going to get even, what does that mean then? I've got to come down to your level. I'm going to treat you in the same way you have treated me. Forgiveness says, no, instead of me getting even with you, I am going to raise you up to be even with me. In fact, I am going to grace you. I am going to give you what you don't deserve. I'm going to give you forgiveness. Well, if every wrong has to be paid for, and yet I say to that person, you don't have to pay for it, then who's going to pay for it? I am. Forgiveness means, all right, I am willing for me to take the hurt instead of for you to take the hurt. I will not charge you. I will pay for it. That is exactly the example that the Lord Jesus gave us on the cross. God said, you deserve to pay, but because I love you, I would rather lift you up to my level. Therefore, I will pay. You are free, absolutely free. That doesn't mean it was easy. It cost the Lord Jesus eternal pain. It just means it was free. Now, I still got a problem. I don't like to hurt. They have wronged me. If I forgive them, then I hurt. What do I do with that? Then I have to accept the fact that things that are beyond my control are in fact under the control of God, and that He will never bring anything into my life that is not for my good, either in time or in eternity. In other words, I am saying, Lord, I recognize that the pain is part of Your will for my life, and instead of resenting it, I'm going to thank You for it. That can be very, very hard, but it's very, very profitable. I was raised by parents who were migrant laborers, and I had a father who was an extremely hostile person. I recognize now that it was probably the only thing that kept him going to keep us together during those years. But the result was that he carried over that hostility in the home, and I can remember staying awake nights listening to him swearing at my mother and yelling and screaming and all that kind of thing. So I grew up with a real antipathy toward him. I hated him. I found myself becoming just like him. I spent the first 3 years of our married life literally trying to destroy my wife. I did not know how to relate to her in any other way. When I became a believer, I recognized these truths. I recognized that the first problem that I had to deal with if I was going to grow spiritually was this problem, my hatred toward my dad. So I went to him, and I said, you know, Dad, I have had a problem for a long time. I was about 28 at that time. I said, my problem is that I have hated you, and I want you to forgive me. My motivation in the back of my mind was I wanted him to say, oh, son, I treated you so wrongly, and I want you to forgive me. And he said, you know, I know that. Is that all you're going to say, Dad? That's all he's going to say. I know that. Now, there's a happy ending to that, that before too long, my father became a Christian because he saw the change in my own life. But when he said that, all I could do was then go to God and say, you know, Lord, I recognize that in giving me those two parents, you have prepared me in some way to be your servant and to be a father, to be a husband, in a way that I never would have been prepared with other parents in other circumstances. I wish that I had had an ideal childhood and ideal parents. But obviously, I did. It just wasn't my ideal. It was your ideal. So God, I thank you right now for my dad. It wasn't easy, but I kept saying it until finally that old hostility went away and I could begin to show love to him. But it meant I had to say, all right, God, I'll pay. In fact, I'll give it to you. It's a gift from you, and I give it back to you. And that leads us to the seventh step. It means a willingness to mourn or to accept pain or to accept the lack of control as part of God's purpose for us in life. If our goal is to always have things go our own way, and we assume that's the only way we will be happy, then we're always going to be angry. When our goal is to have things go God's way, and we have taken the responsibility to be godly, then we have to accept the truth of the second beatitude. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. That God, in fact, has put in this life circumstances over which I have no control that will cause me pain, and I have to choose one or the other. Either I'm going to get mad, or I'm going to be willing to be sad. Sometimes that's the only choice, ultimately, that we have to make. Okay, we have 3 minutes left, and I promised you I'd let you ask some questions, so we'll take 3 minutes worth of questions. Yes, ma'am. Forgiving is a promise not to remember. Now, the natural question comes, what if I can't forget? Okay, I, as a human being, there's some things that I cannot forget, at least immediately. God says when he forgives us, he promises never to remember our sins against us anymore. He won't bring them up. Well, I don't have a perfect forgetter like God has, but it is a promise. All right, I will not bring that up again. And so as far as between me and you, it is forgotten. I will never try to charge you for that again. And if you say to somebody, I'll forgive you this time, but if you do it again, you are not in fact forgiving. You are saying, let's store that one up, and I will conditionally not make you pay until you have added to that. That's not forgiving. Forgiving is saying, I am willing to never make you pay for that. If it comes up again, you can't go back and say, hey, now look, this is the second time you did this in the last week. You have to say, you know, I have a problem with what you did today. Not the fact that you did it again, but that you have done it today. Then at that point, you go back to God and you say, thank you, God, that you're in control of this person, you're in control of my life, you're in control of my circumstances. Maybe they will forget. I wish I could promise that, but I can't. But I do know that it filters out. I can tell you, you know, from experience that things that I used to hold against my folks, I can't even remember anymore. But if it just happened yesterday, or if it was an illegitimate child or something like that, you may never be able to forget it. But the pain that made you angry is something that can be let go of so that while the fact is still there, the anger doesn't have to be attached to it. Mary? Good question. She said, in relationship to forgiving and feeling, will you ever feel like forgiving at the time that you forgive? I would say yes. There are times when you will and times when you won't. Just natural compassion causes you when somebody comes really repentant, on their knees, sobbing, telling you how great you are and how sorry they are, you will feel more like forgiving. There are times when they won't confess it and repent and ask for forgiveness, and then you have to choose, am I going to be bound by it until they do, or am I willing to show mercy, that is the attitude of forgiveness, even though the transaction hasn't taken place? And there you have to choose despite how you feel. And that's why Ephesians 4:32 says, at that moment, go back to God in Christ. How has God in Christ forgiven you? How did Jesus feel when he was dying? He hurt. My God, why have you forsaken me? He hurt. Father, forgive him. They don't know what they're doing. So it's not necessary to have a feeling, but it's nice if they really are crying and telling you how badly they feel about hurting. Joyce? That's an excellent question. Is it more spiritual to mourn alone, or does God allow us to talk about it with others? I would say the talking with others depends on whether you are defaming somebody else in talking to them. If talking to somebody else means that you have to take somebody's problems, sin against you, and expose it to others, then in fact you are slandering them in order to get somebody to bear part of your load. Then it's better to mourn alone. But if you can go to somebody and say, I'm really feeling low because I've been hurt. I just want you to, you understand me, so pray for me. I am hurting, but I know that this is part of God's plan. Being able to express that is a great release at time from the problem. But I don't think it is ever right to take somebody else's sins and to expose them, even our own children's, to expose them to other people behind their back. Yes, ma'am. I think that what we have to do is teach them to express it in the right way. Say, you can't holler and scream and have a tantrum, put your fist through the wall. That's sin. Now, I understand you have a problem. Let me punish you for the sin first, then we'll go back and talk about the problem. But you have to teach them to do it, because it doesn't come naturally. If it came naturally, we wouldn't need the scriptural teaching on it. Yes, ma'am. If God is a God of anger as well as love, how does God express his anger today? Well, twofold. First of all, he expressed the totality of his anger on the cross. You want to see what the results of God's anger at sin is? You look at Christ dying. That's the result of his anger, and the flip side is that's also the expression of his love, that he was willing to pay for that. But in terms of the world today, Scripture says that the world, the unbelieving world, is storing up wrath for the day of wrath, and what Scripture describes as the day of tribulation, when God allows the world to go its natural course, will be the final expression of that. So when you see people naturally reaping the result of their sins, that is the expression or the hint of the anger of God, that he hates sin, and therefore, as if a person chooses deliberately to live in sin, then God will let them suffer the results of that. If I am a Christian, how do I see God getting angry at me? God does not get angry with me. All of his wrath was taken out on the Lord Jesus at the cross. Now he is like a parent who lovingly disciplines us. Yeah, I wish I could say, okay, I'm that kind of parent. Once in a while I get mad at my kids. Normally, though, when I discipline them, it is out of love for their own good. I recognize that I have to turn them from that, or they're going to destroy themselves. And Hebrews 12 says that God disciplines us as a father disciplines his children, because he is not angry. Romans 5:8, if while we were his enemies, Christ died for us, how much more now, being reconciled to God, shall we be saved from the wrath of God through him? So there is no wrath of God for a child of God. Last question. Shirley? She said that when we are angry with our children, sometimes it is because our goals are blocked rather than necessarily what they're doing. And that's really true. We all want our kids to be ideal, no problems, excellent, perfect obedience. And when they